And you may be seated. As you're taking your seats this evening, if you will, turn with me to our sermon text in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, and we'll read to verse 19 in chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. And I remind you as I read and as you listen that this is the very word of God. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Amen. Would you pray with me? O Lord, our God, tonight we ask that you would show us our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the preaching of your word, that this message from your word would convict the conscience, convince the mind, win the hearts of all those who hear, that if there are any of us who are seeking to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ, who have hardened our hearts to him, O Lord, turn us back, turn our eyes upon him, show him to us tonight, for we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, every so often, by the common grace of God, someone produces a statement so profound that it rings true for ages to come. And I think one of those statements, which we've all probably heard, is those who are ignorant of the past are doomed to repeat it. And it's almost as if that statement comes from someone who looked over this passage in Hebrews tonight and summarized it in a simple sentence, because the author of Hebrews here is taking us on a tour of the past for the sake of our present lives. He's taking us back to the days of our forefathers in the wilderness who failed to enter into the promised land because of unbelief, that we who have also heard the gospel of Jesus Christ would by all means take heed to that message, that we would enter that spiritual promised land, the very dwelling place of God, lest we fail to reach it because of our unbelief. Now, one thing that we know about the Hebrews, the recipients of this letter, Pastor Jim mentioned it to us last week, is that they seem to be waffling on going back to the types and shadows of the Old Covenant, of Judaic ceremonies. Because for some reason in the moment, those pictures seem surer than the substance that is Jesus Christ. Moses seems better than Christ. Levites seem better than Christ. Sacrifices, for some reason, seem better to them than Jesus Christ. And often it's easy for us to read passages like this and think they really don't have much to say to us today, like we're reading our favorite history novel or watching that favorite historical documentary that we love. But what we have here is like you're reading that novel, you're watching that documentary, and all of a sudden you find yourself on the screen. You find your name on the page asking you, are you any different than they are? Are we any different than them? Is there some sin from your past life that is drawing you off the path of Christ, calling out to you to turn back? Do you find yourself ever reminiscing about the days before you knew Jesus Christ? Is there something in your life which you esteem greater than Jesus Christ? And maybe we wouldn't want to admit something like that out loud, but in the darkest chamber of your heart, do you know that it's there? You say, I don't really have anything like that. There's nothing in my heart. Nothing comes to mind. But that's precisely the preacher's warning to us tonight. The Israelites didn't wake up and decide that they wanted to go back to Egypt. The Hebrews didn't just wake up one morning and decide that they wanted to go back to Judaism. No, the problem was as simple as this: the unchecked drift of a sinful, hard, cold heart towards the Lord. That's why this text is here for us, to remind us through historical examples that the only way for sinners to enter into everlasting rest is through Jesus Christ. He's the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Not sacrifices, not ceremonies, not worldly schemes of religion, but Jesus Christ is the only way into everlasting rest. And the author of Hebrews shows us this in two ways tonight. Firstly, he shows us the warning of history. And secondly, he shows us the promise of the present. He shows us the warning of history first in chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. If you'll look there with me. And the first thing that you'll notice right off the bat, that though the passage depends on a lot of historical references, it's set out to us with a serious urgency for those who read it today. It's a history that demands a reaction right now on the part of the hearers. It says there in verse 7, today, if you hear his voice. And that line shapes almost the entire passage. It's from Psalm 95, 7 to 11, which the preacher of Hebrews quotes throughout. And as you'll soon become to realize, it is always today. It's always today for everyone who reads the passage. For every generation, the today means this day. It was today when David penned the psalm. It was today when the Hebrews read the psalm. And it's just as urgent for us today that we heed the voice of Jesus Christ calling out to us. But today is timeless. It's always today for us. And when God says something, we know it is always worth listening to. It's really an easy statement to miss, just to pass over if we were just reading through this on our own. And I don't think we should. But there in verse 7, it says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. In other words, the author is telling us that the authority of the warning of this passage is timeless because it's grounded in the authority of the Holy Spirit. The danger is not to neglect hearing the voice of a simple herald or a TV commercial or a salesman or a news story. The danger is hearing the voice of God and thinking that He has nothing to say to us, nothing to speak into our lives. We might think that this passage has nothing to say to us tonight, but if the Spirit of God says something, if it's inscripturated in God's holy word, it is profitable for teaching and reproof and correcting and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. We need this word tonight, whether we realize it or not. Now, there's two things to note here about this quotation of Psalm 95. Two things to note about the psalm that really help us to understand why the preacher of Hebrews is using it. And firstly, it's a church history psalm. It's an example psalm. It's a teaching tool. It details Israel's wilderness rebellion when they provoked God's wrath so that every generation following, even us, would not dare to make the same mistakes that they did, who hardened their heart towards the grace of God. But secondly, it's a liturgical psalm. It's a psalm for giving thanks and praise to God in the sanctuary, in the synagogue, and in the temple. They would have sung this song, which means that the Hebrews, the recipients of this letter, were probably singing this psalm, just as we sung this psalm at the beginning of our worship service today. Just like we sort of hum our favorite tunes throughout the week. They were used to hearing this psalm, and yet, can you see the irony there? They're singing a psalm about hearing the voice of God where they're simultaneously thinking about not hearing the voice of God, about going back to how they used to be, not heeding the voice of God when they're hearing it sung in their ears. They're teetering on the danger of being inside Christ's church and not wanting the Christ of the church. They've developed cold, hard hearts towards the voice of God, as it says in verse 8. And yet the Spirit wants you and me to know that it's just as easy for us to fall into those same sins, to fall into that same pit when we're singing a song about the glories of Jesus Christ, that He came in flesh, that He died in our place, that He was raised up into glory, and yet we're thinking about something totally different.
There's no affection in our hearts for God. As we're singing, we're mindlessly mouthing the words, thinking about what we might be having for lunch the next day. And there's nothing there. It's an empty shell. That's the warning of the passage, of making those same mistakes as our spiritual ancestors, of calling the Lord our God and yet profaning Him with our actions and in our hearts, rejecting Him in our very souls. Verses 8 to 11 detail those mistakes for us. The psalm tells us that Israel witnessed God's works in the wilderness for 40 years. They grumbled against God for 40 years. They tested Him. They tried Him. They provoked Him. They hardened their hearts against Him. They gave God's appointed mediator, Moses, the hardest time. And they still expected Him to call them His people and that they could call Him their God. You see, there's a clear parallel here between God's people ancient and God's people modern. They had 40 years of offer to enter physical land. 40 years of eating and drinking that same spiritual food and drink. And yet we have had thousands of years of church history. The veil torn, Christ come in flesh, raised up, ascended, blind, deaf, and mute healed, miracles done. We've had the clear testimony of the gospel delivered to us, and yet there are still some of us, even in the church, who don't believe the message that God has delivered to us. The warning here is that it's possible to do to your own soul what Israel did to theirs. Sort of like that wilting plant that you have in your house that you walk by every day and you don't water it. And then you're surprised when the plant has died and you have to throw the plant out. But it's much worse than that in this case. It's a conscious neglecting of the sustenance that is right in front of us. That water pitcher is right there. And all you have to do is pour it in. Christ has done it all. And all we have to do is accept the free offer of the gospel. He's done it 100% of the work, not 99%. And we have to do one. Christ has done 100%. Why would we not water the roots of our own soul? Why would we neglect what is right in front of us? Why would we not want to unburden ourselves of all our sins to escape the wrath of God when all we have to do is come to the cross and repent of our sins and nail them to the cross? Or we can be like stiff-necked Israelites who, despite all the privileges that we've had, who they, when they were brought out of Egypt, they saw God's mighty works. They saw God part the Red Sea. They were fed. They received the drink that they needed to survive. And yet after all that, they still had hard hearts of unbelief. That's what it means to fall away in verse 12. It's a caution against apostasy to those who are sitting in pews. And I want to be very clear here. It's not about losing their salvation. The falling away is not people losing their salvation. The Bible is very clear that those who are in Christ are kept until the last day and presented to the Father. But it's talking about people who went out from us, who go out from the church because they were never of us, as the Apostle John says. It's talking about people who are in the church, who are in services, worshiping in services, and yet peering out the windows of the church, wondering what's going on out in the world that they are missing taking part in. It's saying it's not enough just to darken the doors of a church building. If you don't know Jesus Christ, there's nothing tethering you to Him. You're not in Christ if you don't know Him. It's not enough to just be in the church. If you don't know Jesus Christ, then there is no hope for you. No salvation for your soul. So I'd ask you, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ? More than just intellectually. We can know all about theology, we can know all about the Bible, but if we don't know Jesus Christ, there is no hope for our souls. This is why the Reverend J.C. Ryle says, "Beware of having a cold intellectual religion, of thinking that we know Him and yet really neglecting Him, neglecting what's right in front of our faces." As was quoted in the sermon this morning, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," at the last day to Jesus Christ will enter into the kingdom of heaven. We must know Him. We must confess our sins to Him. We must trust upon Him. If He's going to be your Lord, then He must be your Lord now. If He's going to be your Savior, then He must be your Savior now. That's why in verses 13 to 14, we have these imperatives. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." "Exhort one another," in verse 13, "every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Listen, heed His voice while you can. Hold fast that confidence firm to the end. Get together in the body of Christ and exhort one another. Spur one another on. Create a culture of praying for one another, of stirring one another up in faith and love to Jesus Christ, holding that confidence firm in Him, that we might be saved. Saved from what? You might ask. That's what verses 15 to 19 answer for us. It says there, "As it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. Though they were led out of Egypt by Moses, that faithful mediator, because of their sins, they fell in the wilderness. The bodies were stacked up in the wilderness. Because of unbelief, they were kept from entering in to the promised land of God. Their sin was grave enough, their unbelief grave enough, that it kept them from Canaan under Moses. How terrible would it be for us to neglect heavenly rest, spiritual rest, that great rest that is offered to us in Jesus Christ? How terrible would it be to have all these privileges that we have and yet still have within us that wicked, unbelieving heart of unbelief? And so I'd ask you, where will you be found at the return of Jesus Christ? Will you be found with a heart of stone, only pretending to know Him? Or will you believe upon Him, trust upon Him, come to Him, knowing that only He can take out a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. You see, that's the warning of history, of seeing God's work and yet not believing, just like that old saying about history. We're doomed to repeat it. But what we do with that knowledge of the history is the most important thing. That's what the preacher tells us about next in chapter 4. It's the promise of the present. The promise of the present, that by God's grace, there is still hope today for an unbeliever, for even the vilest sinner, to enter into the rest of Almighty God. He says in verses 1 to 2 of chapter 4, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." I remember when I was a young boy that my uncle took me to a place called Reed's Gold Mine. Some of you may have been there. It's in the state of North Carolina, in the central part of the state. But the gold mine was discovered when the son of the family went out into the creek. He was playing in the creek, and they were sort of looking for something to hold open their door. And the son found this 17-pound rock, and he brought it back to the house, and they propped up the door. And it turned out, after propping up that door for many years, it was a 17-pound rock. Gold nugget. One of the biggest found here. And yet the greatest golden treasure in the cosmos, the gospel, that message that Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us, is right underneath our noses. And yet some of us still esteem it as a river rock, as a stone to prop our door open. The Israelites, though God was leading them and feeding them and taking care of their every need, they still grumbled and said, "Is the Lord God among us or is he not? I don't see him." They refused to take his promises seriously. How will we take them? How will we take them? That same message that they heard through types and shadows, which is this, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. It's right underneath our noses, and yet it will not benefit us unless it is mixed with faith. That's what it tells us in verse 2. It did not benefit them because it was not mixed with faith. It's that ingredient that you have to have in the recipe in order for it to turn out right. Without faith, there is no salvation. Without faith in Jesus Christ, we cannot be saved. The author of Hebrews points out that we cannot enter into God's rest without that faith in verses 3 to 11. With two examples. He quotes from Genesis 2:2 about the first Sabbath day when God had created all things. And on that seventh day, he entered into his rest. And then he tells us as well, down in verse 8, about the day when the Israelites, that other generation, not the first generation, entered into the land under Joshua. And he tells us there in verse 9 that both of these are a picture of the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. That heavenly spiritual rest that if we know Jesus Christ, we will enter into one day. That it remains for us. It's still held out to sinners. If you know Jesus Christ, just as God entered into that rest on the seventh day, just as Joshua took those Israelites in finally into the land of milk and honey, we can enter into the very dwelling place of God under our leader, under our mediator, Jesus Christ. when we leave this world that is the wilderness. Jesus is the true Joshua, who came in flesh, God in flesh, in the likeness of his people to deliver them from death and hell and sin. And all we must do is follow him over that spiritual Jordan. He's the only mediator who can do it. Not Joshua, not Moses, but Jesus Christ is the only one to take us in. Unlike Moses, he never sinned. Unlike us, he never grumbled against God, but he is the perfect, spotless Lamb who has already passed through the heavenly places, making purification for sins that he can bring us into it. He's the only one that can give to you true Sabbath rest. Will you come while it still remains to be entered? The passage tells us that that door that is Jesus Christ, the narrow door by which everyone has to enter into. There's no window. There's no other way around. There is one way, and that is Jesus Christ. And that door will not always be open to you. It will not always be held out to you. There will be a day when Christ returns and he separates the sheep from the goats. So I'd ask you, where will you be found on that day? Will you hear those words that we all long to hear? Not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my rest. Or will you be found with an empty, hard, cold heart towards the living God, towards Jesus Christ who loved us and gave himself for us? Will you neglect that treasure that's right underneath our noses? Or as the text says in verse 11, will you strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by that same sort of disobedience? Will you strive to enter in through the narrow door who is Jesus Christ to that place where we no longer need the light of the sun, where the Lamb is our light, where we finally partake in the tree of life, when we won't sin anymore, when we finally see the face of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory? Will you strive to enter that rest that's held out before you? Is that your chief goal? Are you longing to be in the presence of the Savior? Are you longing as a pilgrim on the way to that city whose builder and maker is God? Or are you living for the world? Do you see the all-surpassing glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as he compares to this paling world? What will you do with that message from this word? That's the question that we're left with tonight. These verses 12 and 13 of the passage, they're not just tacked on to the passage. But we ought to make sure that as he says there, says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature, no one is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We must take heed of our souls because we know that he knows our souls. It's easy to fool every single person around us, make them think that we're a good person. But we cannot fool Jesus Christ. All things are naked and bare before his sight, and his word pierces to the heart. It's not an option. We can't deflect the word. No one sits under the preaching of the word and is not changed in some way, does not have a reaction. It's either on the one side of the double-edged sword, it convicts, but it's balm to your soul. It drives you again and again to Jesus Christ, or on the other side, you harden your heart to it. You begin to hate the Word of God, to despise Jesus Christ. And I pray that none of us would find ourselves in that position tonight with a cold, unbelieving heart. All of us here have to ask ourselves that question. Today, I have heard God's voice. I have heard God's word. Will I harden my heart to Him? I would plead with you tonight, while it is called today, learn from history. Take heed to your heart. Take a deep look at your heart and your soul and come and place your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and throw yourself upon Him. Come to the one who's gentle and lowly at heart, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. The only one who can give you rest. The resurrected Savior. The only door. The one who can cross you over that heavenly Jordan. Will you come to Him while the promise still stands? Come and find eternal rest in Him. Let's pray. Oh God, the immortal, unchangeable, the only wise God, we bless and we praise Your name and we thank You for Your word. And we pray that each and every one of us would take this warning seriously. That we would not neglect such a great salvation. Such a jewel that is right underneath our noses. Oh Lord, knowing that none of us can reconcile ourselves to You, none of ourselves can, in ourselves, can enter into that land, but only Christ can bring us in. And so, Lord, we ask that You would turn all of our eyes upon Him, that He would be our only trust, our only hope. For we pray it in His name. Amen. Well, if you will respond to the preaching of God's word along with me singing, He leadeth me.